Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here this morning with you. It's a privilege to have your ministers come over and share with us, and so I guess it's part of the plan or part of the reciprocation that we come over and share with you. Not that it's a hardship. I do find it easier to share with my own people than I do with others, but that doesn't say anything about you. It says something about me probably more than anything else. We do thank you for allowing us to come and share. I'm not going to have anything new to share this morning, but hopefully the old things will bless you in a new way. I've been blessed by the service here this morning. There were two messages that I was sort of vacillating between, and felt like this was the one that God wanted me to share. And as I came here and listened to the devotional, and I listened to the Sunday school, I was like, yes, that is the one that God wanted me to share. And it fits so well. I'm just going to reread what Paul read this morning, a few verses that apply to the message this morning. The message is going to be on the story of Gideon. It's a very familiar story, one that we've heard probably many times growing up, but one that is true and says some things about God that I think are important. Paul read from Jeremiah 17, and think of this in the context of Gideon and how well it applies there. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Contrasting trusting in man versus trusting in God. And that is truly the story of Gideon. It's an Old Testament story, but I think there are New Testament lessons here. If I was going to give a title for a message, it would be Strength Made Perfect, taking from 2 Corinthians 12, where God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think you can also say my weakness is made perfect in God's strength. Robert Morrison, when he went to China, he was one of the first missionaries to go to China. When he got off the ship there in China, the captain said very sneeringly, said, do you think you're going to make an impression upon China? And Morrison quietly replied, no, sir, but I believe God will. And I think that's that focus of what we're doing here really is what God can do more than what I can do or what we can do together. The story of Gideon is found in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. I won't be reading all of it. Quite sure how much I'll be reading. But you know the story, and I'll be referring to verses throughout. Gideon is a story about the power of God and how each person has a place in God's kingdom. You know, God has a place where you can be your best for Him. God can use you as long as you're willing to be used. That's the only requirement that God has is that we are willing to be used, that we recognize our weakness, and then God can use us. Just a little bit of background on this, on the time of the Judges. It was a dark time in the history of the Israelites. The last verse in Judges sums it up fairly well. Judges 21, verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no really central authority structure. Joshua died, and so he was sort of the last leader over the whole kingdom. And they had prophets that would come, and they would preach, and they would get the people excited about serving God. And they would do it for a while, and then they'd fall away, and people would come and plunder them. And it was just sort of back and forth during this time of the Judges. Just before this, they had 40 years of peace under Deborah and Barak. And then the Israelites started worshiping idols. And God again sent a nation to oppress them and to teach them that it's Him they needed to worship. And it just seems they couldn't quite keep on going. And you know, we can look at their story and say, well, they were so stupid. They didn't understand. They didn't learn. And I could think that, and then I look at my own life and, well, you know, I'm not terribly unlike them. I need those reminders often, and often I fall, and God needs to remind me, and I get back up again. This time it was the Midianites that God sent, the Midianites and the Amalekites. The Midianites were semi-nomadic Bedouin people, and they used camels, and the Bible mentions that they used camels. And so I was interested in that, and I went and looked. What was so great about camels? They're fairly ugly animals that don't look like they can run very fast. But their saving grace, or the thing that was neat about them, is they could go a long distance. They were sort of like the B-52 bombers of their day. They could go a long distance and cover a lot of ground that that horses and people that were walking couldn't. The Midianites were also descendants of Abraham. If you remember, Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite priest, and so they were related in that way. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it." So the Israelites would plant, they would raise livestock, and the Midianites would come and just wipe everything out. So they came as grasshoppers for multitude, but I think they also came as grasshoppers in their destruction. We hear stories of the grasshoppers that would come and just eat everything that was green. I haven't seen that in my lifetime, but I think there might be people here who have. Just swarms of grasshoppers that just devour everything. And this is the way that the Midianites were. They left them with nothing. And then we see in verse 6 of chapter 6 that the Israelites did what God wanted them to do in a situation like this. "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And he sent a prophet to come and reassure them that he hasn't forgot about them." God delights, I believe, when his people cry out to him. When things get tough, God wants us to cry out to him. The story that Paul mentioned this morning, of I think God just wanted them to turn to him completely and wholly, and just lay ourselves out for God. I have children, so I relate to this to my life and my children. And I love it when my children cry out for me. When I can be their savior. There's times that they want help that I'm not always impressed to go and help them. But I think the heart of every parent, we want to be that savior, that person that our children turn to when they're scared, when things aren't going right, that they come to us and they wrap their arms around us. That makes us feel so good. And I believe that's the way God is with us also. When we cry out from our hearts, God hears and God responds. It may not be in the way or in the time that we would want or expect, and things may not change immediately, but I think we can be assured that God hears. James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So in this story, after they had cried out, God sent a prophet to them, and that is found in verse 8 of chapter 6 there. "And the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." That was his message. We don't know the name of the prophet. We don't know anything else about him. But he came, God sent him a message, and he delivered the message. It is a message that that said to the people that I'm still God. I know where you're at. I know what you're going through, and it's going to be okay. He didn't stop there. He did go in and talk to Gideon next, and more specifically to him, gave him the message from the Lord. Let's just look a little bit at this call from God to Gideon. I think most of you know the story. Gideon was in a wine press. He had somehow managed to sneak some wheat, grow some wheat somewhere where the Midianites didn't find it. He managed to thresh it, to dry it, and now he was threshing it in this wine press. Wine press was usually a place that was hollowed out. It was down in. It wasn't the place you usually went to thresh wheat. They threshed wheat in places where they could throw it up and the wind could blow through it and blow the chaff out. But here it was in this place where there was no wind. It was down in this hole where they would put grapes in and they would stomp it and get the juice out. But he's hiding. He's doing it because he doesn't want anybody to see him. That this isn't the time to be threshing grapes or to be pressing grapes. It's the time to be threshing wheat. And so he wasn't at the threshing floor where the Midianites would expect him. But he was hiding in the wine press. You might suspect that all of us at one time or another have found ourselves in the wine press of life. We're discouraged. Things aren't going well for us. We think everybody's out to get us, and maybe they are, as it was in Gideon's case. But we're doing what has to be done. We're finding some way to survive, and we're discouraged. We're beaten down, and we're about ready to give up. I believe that's where Gideon was. It was in this situation that the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. He tells him the Lord is with him, first off, and he calls him a mighty man of valor. And we can see that in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And I wonder what Gideon thought when the angel came and told him this. I don't think he very much felt like a mighty man of valor. I don't think mighty men of valor hide around in wine presses. At least that's not the opinion I get of mighty men. Hiding around, sneaking around, raising wheat and trying to thresh enough, maybe just to get by for the next month or so. So I tried to apply this to my own life. I think there's some descriptions in the New Testament of Christians. A few I thought of, we're called joint heirs with Christ. Peter says we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You know, I don't always feel like that. Sometimes I feel peculiar, but I don't think in the way that he's talking about here. But God is giving him an identity of saying, you know, this isn't the way you feel, but this is who you are. And I think that's an important distinction to make, that God sees us differently than we feel sometimes. And our feelings can't always be trusted. When we're discouraged, we lose sight of reality. And that's true of everybody. When we're discouraged, when we're depressed, what we're feeling is real. The feelings are real, but the feelings are not based on reality. And that's where it's hard to get people over it, and hard to work with people that aren't seeing reality. You know, it's real that they're not seeing reality. It's sort of a play on words. We don't have an accurate picture of our situation or of ourselves. We don't see the big picture that God is working in. So God saw Gideon as a mighty man of valor. And I don't think Gideon felt that way. But that's what God saw, and that's who he was deep inside. So when we're discouraged, do we believe ourselves? Do we believe our feelings? Or do we believe God? So Gideon goes on, he talks to this angel, and as he goes along, it's interesting to see in this dialogue how you can see Gideon sort of moving from disbelief to a little bit of belief and sort of to more belief as he goes along. In verse 13, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, and If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. This first Lord that Gideon refers to this angel as is a word that can be used for God or man, as in Lord is my master, more often used for man than for God. And he says about exact same words in later on in verse 15, after the angel had reassured him, Gideon again says unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And this Lord is different. And it's interesting to see, just in that little bit of time, that he switches from using a term that is used for, often, I mean, it can be used either way, but usually for human lords, and he switches to a term that is used primarily for God, Lord. And so you see him moving in that direction of faith. I think he's starting to see that something special is going on here. Starting to see who he's really dealing with. He's starting to see beyond his circumstance, starting to maybe peek his head up over the wine press and looking around a little bit. This time, instead of asking where the Lord is at, the first time he says, you know, where's the Lord at? I don't see him anywhere. He's not working in Israel at all. This time he says, look at me. I'm nothing. My tribe is the least. My family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. He says, look at me. What can I do? The angel reassures him again in verse 17. And he asks for a sign. Or in verse 16, he reassures him and says, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And so Gideon asks for a sign. He says, I want some tangible show of God, and that he's going to be with us, that he's going to be with me. He asks for a sign. He leaves, goes get an offering or a present, it was quite an offering, considering the situation that the Israelites were in. It says an ephah, or it's over a half bushel of flour, made into unleavened bread, and a young goat. I don't know where he got the goat. It said they killed all the livestock, but somewhere he'd also hidden away a goat. And I imagine livestock was precious in these times. And here he's offering it up to the angel. So he's starting to see the magnitude or what this is going to mean, that there is deliverance coming. And he's willing to give up, to sacrifice, to see that deliverance come. The angel told him to put it on a rock. The angel touched the offering. Fire came out of the rock and totally burned up the offering, and the angel disappeared. And then Gideon realized really who he had been talking to, and he gets scared, and he's afraid he's going to die because he's of who he's been talking to. I think sometimes when we get what we ask for, then sometimes we're not sure if that's really what we wanted after all. I think maybe that's what Gideon was feeling here. He had asked for a sign, and also now he's afraid he's going to die, and just maybe a caution of what we asked for. Gideon built an altar to the Lord, calling it Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord is peace. And I think he's recognizing that God isn't out to get us, that the Lord is good, and he wants good for us. But recognizing that who defines what good is, that God defines what good is and what's good for us. God asked him to destroy the altar of Baal, that was possibly in his father's place there, or at least close to his father's place there. He gives specific instructions on how he was to destroy this altar of Baal that his father owned. He was to take his father's bull and tear down the altar, to cut down the wooden image beside it, to make an altar to the Lord and put the cut-up image on it, offer the bull on the altar. And Gideon just went out and did it. There was he didn't question God, he didn't ask for a sign. I think he had made up his mind, at least for now, that he was going to do what God told him to do. And he did wait till night. He was scared of what the people were going to think, what they were going to do. But he did it. And I think his fears were well-founded. They were not irrational fears, because that's exactly what the men did. They got up the next morning and their altar's gone. And so they talk around, they figure out who did it. They go to Gideon's dad and said, bring him out, we're going to kill him. He destroyed our altar. And then Gideon's father has an interesting response to the men. And I don't know, is this God just using him? Or is this actually how he felt all along when he was worshiping this altar? Why he put it up? I don't know, but it is interesting that he said, "Well, why are you fighting for Baal? Let Baal fight for himself. If this is so bad, let him fight for himself." I think the lesson that I took from this in the life of Gideon is that if we want God to act on our behalf, then we have to get rid of the idols in our lives. Before any deliverance could come, before God could move in the life of Gideon, he had to get rid of this idol that was in the way. You know, we don't have idols of wood or stone with literal altars before them, but we do have things that get in the way of our service to God. Things that we hold in higher regard than God and the things of God. When I place what I want or things of other things that God wants, that thing or that thought is an idol, and it gets in my way of serving God. And those there's no place for those. And God says, just tear them down, destroy them, and instead place an altar of God there, a reminder of who God is and what he can do. God is a jealous God, and nothing is greater than him, and nothing can take his place. So after this experience with the altar and tearing it down and not being killed by the man who he thought he was going to be a problem with, he then says, okay, we're going to take on the Midianites, and he sends out the call to the different tribes there. I don't think it was all of them, at least not all of them were named. But he sends out the call for men, let's get together and let's take care of these Midianites. And after he does that, I don't know if his heart failed him again, but he comes to God and he asks God for another sign. And this is a well-known story of the fleece that Gideon put out. Let's just start reading in verse 36 of chapter 6. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by the mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. Sometimes I think that if God would just speak, would just somehow show me what I'm supposed to do, if there be some miraculous sign, then believing would be so easy. But I think Gideon proves me wrong. Gideon had that sign. He had an angel come and tell him exactly what he was supposed to do. And he needed more than that. After all the encouragement, the direction, and revelation from God, Gideon still was not sure. Or maybe he was just stalling. And after God gave him that reassurance, he wanted another sign. One of my favorite authors and favorite books is Philip Yancey. And in his book, Disappointment with God, which I would encourage you to read if you're discouraged and if you're not discouraged, it is an excellent book. He answers three questions. Is God unfair? Is God silent? And is God hidden? And he talks about miracles and signs and how we should look at those. He says, "I doubt whether God feels any obligation to prove himself in such a manner," talking about the life of Job. He did so many times in the Old Testament and with finality in the person of Jesus. What further incarnations do we require of him? I say this with great care, but I wonder if a fierce, insistent desire for a miracle, even a physical healing, sometimes betrays a lack of faith rather than an abundance of it. Such prayers may set conditions for God. When yearning for a miraculous resolution to a problem, do we make our loyalty to God contingent on whether he reveals himself yet again in this seen world? If we insist on visible proofs from God, we may well prepare the way for a permanent state of disappointment. True faith does not so much attempt to manipulate God to do our will as it does to position us to do his will. As I searched through the Bible for models of great faith, I was struck by how few saints experienced anything like Job's dramatic encounter with God. The rest responded to God's hiddenness, not by demanding that he show himself, but by going ahead and believing him, though he stayed hidden. Hebrews 11 pointedly states that the giants of faith did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That's just a taste. You can read the rest of the book for the rest of the story, but it is a challenge. And I found that, if you look at the way God worked in most of the Bible, it wasn't through the miraculous. And I think in the ways that when he does work through the miraculous, only to show us that he can and to help us trust him that he doesn't have to. That he doesn't have to prove himself again and again. But it's to show that he can. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to be sure about the leading of God. I think God wants us to be sure. He wants us to be solid in our walking with him. Especially when you're growing up against an enemy that you can't even count, as Gideon did, then it's imperative that you follow, that you are sure that you're doing what God wants. There aren't any second chances or half-hearted attempts. You're either all in or you're all done in a situation like that. So it's all right to want to be sure of God's leading. And I think all of us want that. But it's another thing to demand things of God that we as humans have no right to demand. Another disclaimer I will say, I think fleeces can have their place. There's no indication here that God disapproved of what Gideon did, of his request. He went ahead and answered it. God does want us to believe and not to doubt. And God often does give us assurances of his leading. But I will say he's not required to. I wouldn't recommend that you do what Gideon did here. He even said, if you're going to do what you said you're going to do, I think it's a dangerous position to be testing God. God, if you really mean what you said, then give me a sign. That's basically what he's saying. I think we don't usually use fleeces in that way. Usually if we use a fleece, we're saying, we don't know what God wants us to do. Should we go here or should we go there? I think that's different than saying, God, you told me you want to go here. Are you sure? Give me a sign. It's a little bit like saying, God, I know you want me to stay married to Yvonne, but are you sure? Give me a sign. I think that'd be a dangerous place to be in. God has already told me that he wants me to stay married to Yvonne. It isn't up for debate. Would God answer my request? I don't know. He might, but he might not. So I would say again, a fleece might be appropriate where God hasn't given specific direction. And then even then, I would say, hold it fairly loosely. But here God, he flips it around. He does what Gideon wants him to do. And now Gideon is ready to go on with this battle. The battle hasn't been won yet. There's a lot of work left to do. They're still faced with insurmountable odds, according to human way of thinking. They have an enemy that says they can't be numbered, and those are big odds. So from this call that Gideon had put out, gave out to the tribes here, 32,000 men responded. And you know, it'd be interesting to know what percentage that was of eligible men. How many people responded, or how many people stayed at home and said, "No way, we're not going to do that." And I don't know how Gideon was feeling about his odds against the army he was facing with 32,000 men. But I know I wouldn't feel very comfortable with those odds. It says, as I read earlier, it says they were innumerable. After the battle, after they had killed him, it said they killed 135,000. So I'm not sure if it was easier to count them after they were dead than before or not, but there was a lot of them. The odds were not very good. But God told Gideon that 32,000 is too many to get the job done. And I don't know how many of you have ever been in that situation where you've had too many people, too much manpower to get a job done. I think there are times when it's too many to get it done efficiently, but not too often that we have too many people to get something done. And God goes on to explain that if he doesn't whittle the number down, they're going to think they did it on their own. And that's the reason that God is trying to show that, you know, they could have gone and done it with 32,000. God could have worked just as mightily then, but God wants to prove that it's him working behind the scenes. It's him working not just behind the scenes, but in the front lines with the men. So God told him, "Tell the people who are afraid to go home," and over 2/3 of the men left. You know, I think that'd be enough to scare the 1/3 that was left, and they would have gone home too. But here's 1/3 of the men that said, "We're not scared, we'll go with you." So here's Gideon left with 10,000 men. God said, "That's still too many." And I'd love to know what was going through Gideon's mind at that time. I'm sure he was saying, "God, you're crazy. We're already at, I mean, we're not even close. I mean, there's no way we can do it already." And God says, 10,000 is too many. He probably felt like the boy at the chalkboard who said to his teacher, he said, "I'm not an underachiever, you're an overexpecter." And I imagine that's probably how Gideon felt. So God told him, "Go down to the water, down to the river, get a drink." And God told Gideon to separate out the men that put the water to their mouths from the men that put their mouths down to the water. 3% of the men put their hands to their mouths, only 300. And of the 32,000, that's less than 1% of the 32,000. Now I've heard it explained that these were the best men, that they were the best prepared because they were watchful and they were looking around as they were drinking. And maybe that's true, I don't know. Maybe they were the best warriors. But I don't think that's really the lesson, that God picked out the best men to fight this battle. I think if it would have been switched around and 300 would have gone down and lapped, I think God would have picked those 300. Because God isn't, I mean, it's obvious, God's not looking for the most qualified, the best people to lead in this army. God wants to make a point here that it's him that's fighting and not Gideon or his army. You know, if he was just looking for the best, he probably wouldn't have chosen Gideon. I'm sure he wouldn't have chosen me to serve in my capacity. But God chooses people who are willing to be used by him. And it's through our weakness that God's strength is made perfect. I think God just wanted to get the number down to such a ridiculous number that there would be no question on who was really fighting and who won the victory. You know, we, with our Western logical minds, want to figure everything out. We want to plan everything and make sure, you know, what percentage of us versus them, and how many guys do I have to take out? Does each person have to take out to win in this battle? But we forget that there's another layer of reality beyond just the physical. There is the physical reality that we live in. You know, we have to go to work. We have to do things to live. But there's another layer of reality that goes beyond the physical, that goes beyond numbers, that we can't always figure out. That God plus me equals the majority. So here he is with 300 men, knowing there's no way without God's help that he's going to win this battle. And he's asked for a sign three times already. He asked for a sign with the angel. He asked for a sign of the fleece, the one way. He asked for a sign the other way. And as he's camping out close to this huge Midianite army, God tells him, I don't think he even asked for it, I don't believe, in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thy hand be strengthened to go down into the host. And they went down with, then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay long in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So here he didn't even ask for a sign, and God gives him one. And I don't know, was God planning all along that he would have this sign? If he would just waited, this was the most direct, the most concrete sign that God had, that he's going to be with Gideon. It's interesting that after this, I don't know if you noticed the wording there in verse 15, that when Gideon got back, or when he heard it, he returned into the host of Israel. Interesting wording. He used he got ready to go against the host of Midian, these innumerable people. It says he came back into the host of Israel, 300 men. That's not what I would consider a host if I was going up against the Midianites, but it was a host because God was there. And I think Gideon was realizing that. So with this confirmation, Gideon goes back. He gets his men. He arranges them in three companies of 100 soldiers each around the camp. Trumpets in one hand, torches covered with clay pitchers in the other. I assume they had swords and spears somewhere, but it isn't mentioned. And in the middle of the night, at the changing of the guard, they broke their pitchers, they blew their trumpets, and they yelled, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And God caused the Midianites to become confused. They started killing each other, and God gave them a great victory and peace for 40 years. That's the end of the story in this book. But it's sort of anticlimactic for what was all going on before. And it was just, a lesson for them and for us also that what God says he's going to do, he does. As Linda said this morning, that he is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he's going to do. That God plus us is a majority. Just in conclusion, I'd like to just run over this lesson again, some of the things that we can learn from this story of Gideon. First of all, that when we're in the wine press of discouragement, realize that we don't see ourselves or our situations the way God does. That it isn't really reality, and we need to immerse ourselves in the reality of God and his word and help us get that reality, that truth, back into our lives. Let's choose to believe God and his reality over us and our feelings. That his strength is made perfect through our weakness. And that our weakness is made perfect through his strength. Let's remember that idols get in the way of victory. Let's examine our lives for things that have come between us in an intimate relationship with God. Let's get rid of those things, regardless of what our family or community might think or do. Let's remember that God wants us to believe. Let's look for confirmations and trust that God will do what he said he will do. We need to realize that God has a different perspective on things, that what we might see as illogical or irrational, makes perfect sense from God's perspective. Let's remember that our weakness is not a hindrance to God. In fact, He welcomes weakness. It's when we think we can handle it that we get in His way. So remember that when we're on God's side, we're on the winning side, regardless of the opposition. In closing, I'll leave you with a quote from Edward Everett Hale. He said, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do that I ought to do, and what I ought to do by the grace of God, I shall do." Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you today for your word. Thank you for the stories of the Old Testament and the way you worked in the lives of men back then. And Father, realize that you are the same God today. That you are just as powerful today as you were in the day of Gideon. And that whether there be many or few, you are the victor. You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Father, help us to remember that as we go about our daily lives and we face things that maybe we think you aren't concerned about, or maybe we think they're so big you can't do anything about them. Father, I pray that you would bless us with truth and with a realization of what is real. Help us to realize that you are the ultimate truth and the epitome of realness. Lord, I thank you too that you are the victor, that in spite of who we are and our weaknesses, that you don't despise that, but you welcome that. And it's an opportunity for your strength to show through. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't shy away from our weaknesses, but that we would just allow you to use them to bring honor and glory to yourself. Just go with us this week. Bless us. Help us to just become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we walk with you and learn more of you. Allow you to speak to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh.